Life is hard. And then you die. Then they throw dirt on your face. And then the worms eat you. Just be glad it happens in that order. Life is hard. But you already knew that. If you've lived beyond the age of 5, you know that life is hard. But it's not impossible. As a matter of fact, life is also wonderful. It is ultimately the best we've got. It's incredible to live on this earth. But still, it is hard. And I believe that it can be more wonderful if we do what God has called us to do. Each of us has been given a spiritual gift. Each of us has been given a ministry. Each of us has the opportunity to do something that is God-centered, that is God-ordained. And in doing those things that God calls us to do, we experience a rich and wholesome blessing. But alas, because we are committed to doing what God's called us to do, life can become more difficult. Mark chapter 3 illustrates just how Jesus encountered challenges early on in his ministry. And his experiences teach us how to respond to the challenges we face when we are ministering faithfully. Turn with me in your Bible to Mark chapter 3. We're going to begin reading at verse 7. You know, someone asked me why it is that I insist on reading the complete text on each Sunday morning. And this is a long text. We're going to read through the rest of the chapter. But frankly, it is my conviction that the Word of God is more important than the Word of Steve. So if you tune everything else out this morning, wait until the end of this reading. And then tune me out if you want, but then you'll just be bored. So let's start. Mark chapter 3, verse 7. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired. And they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He's out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed of Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons, he cast out the demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed, he may plunder his house. Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent him to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. This is the word of the Lord. Father, as we delve into this text this morning, I ask that you would speak to each of us individually, cause us to hear that which you have given for each person present today. May we leave here knowing we have interacted with your word and left here a little more in tune with Jesus because of it. Amen. The first thing to note from our text is this. If you are seeking to do what God has called you to do, you must remember that you are in a spiritual battle. I often think about things like what happened with the sound this morning. And there's probably an explanation someplace for why the sound isn't working correctly. And part of the explanation is this. Every time we come to church, we are in a spiritual battle. Because you come here this morning thinking, we're just going to come and worship. We're going to sing some good songs. And along the way, there is spiritual interference attempting to get you not to tune in to what God has to say for you today. That's why there are some Sunday mornings when I have a horribly upset stomach and I wonder if I'm going to be able to make it through the sermon. There are some Sunday mornings when all I can think of is something other than what I'm here for. At the beginning of Mark chapter 3, Jesus has gotten the spiritual elite angry with him because he had the audacity to heal on the Sabbath. We looked at that last week, the man with the withered arm. Now he goes about business as usual for him, healing and casting out demons. It was the casting out of demons which had sealed his fame in the region of Capernaum. Look at Mark chapter 1, verses 21 to 28. With a developing conspiracy underfoot, Jesus continues to both heal and to cast out demons no matter what day of the week it is. Great crowds have begun to come to him. As a matter of fact, that's pretty common. If you have the gift of healing, if you can cast out demons in today's world, if everybody knew they could come to this church and the pastor would lay hands on them and they would be healed of their diseases, I would never have to do another funeral. I would really, really like that. That's what Jesus was able to do. And his reputation spread across the region. So naturally, people who were sick or people who had sick friends insisted, let's go see Jesus. And his fame was certain to alarm the status quo. The Pharisees and the people who benefit from others being sick. And they hardened their resolve to destroy him. Success often does that. Imagine how doctors would feel. Imagine how St. Mary's Hospital would feel. If instead of going to St. Mary's Hospital and signing in with your insurance company, you just simply came to church and this guy put his hand on you and you were healed. It would destroy one of the biggest industries in Grand Junction. Success brings about opposition. And when seeking to do what God has called you to do, there will be people who will oppose you. But the real opposition is spiritual. Today we seldom talk about demons or those who are demon-possessed. It's one of those things you're not supposed to talk about in polite company. Yet the Bible is full of situations in which Jesus dealt with demons. Demons who harassed individuals, demons who made them sick. And while we often don't recognize it, the challenges we face in our ministries today are essentially spiritual. Because the devil does not want representatives of Jesus Christ to be able to say, look what God did. They may take the form of and look like other people, but ultimately, our opposition is not flesh and blood. Understanding that the primary opposition to doing the will of God is spiritual helps us prepare for ministry by becoming more committed to pray as a primary weapon against our foe. Our primary weapon is not our use of logic. It's not the willingness and the ability to memorize the Roman road. It is to get down on our knees and pray that the spiritual forces of darkness would be held at bay. A couple of quick points about those demons. They refer to Jesus as the Son of God. And it's interesting because he says, don't talk to me about me that way. But the thing is that it was a common thought that they could strip Jesus of his power by the use of the precise name or quality that he had. So if they called him the Son of God, they then would have power over him. Some people think that today in deliverance ministries, you have to find out the name of the demon. Because if you just have their name, you'll have power over them. By calling Jesus the Son of God, they sought mastery over him as though saying the name is a magic formula granting control. In reality, you don't need to know the name of a demon to have control over it. You have to know the name of Jesus. He is the one who gives us spiritual victory against the forces of darkness. For it is in the name of Jesus that we have authority over demons. It is interesting that the text tells us that Jesus says to the demons, don't tell me people who I am. He always maintained a steadfast refusal to accept demonic testimony to who he was. He wanted mankind to find out who he was by listening and watching. And I suggest to you that demons are hardly an appropriate herald of Christ. His words and actions spoke to who he was. And we ought not to take our cues from demons to determine who Jesus is. We are in a spiritual battle as we seek to do God's will. That is the first and most significant point of this text. It is a spiritual battle. The second lesson comes in the choosing of the 12 disciples and particularly in the calling of Judas. And that is that not everyone who you commit your ministry to, not everyone who follows you, who is your disciple, who is your mentoree or mentor, is going to stick with it. From the sea, Jesus went to the mountains to appoint disciples who would be called apostles. Some suggest that this was the beginning of the church, the 12 disciples replacing the 12 tribes of Israel. Luke indicates that before choosing the 12, he spent the night in prayer. Mark simply states that Jesus went to the mountain to call disciples. In this act, he makes a break from tradition. The religious tradition of his time, it was normal for disciples to seek out the teacher and to ask the teacher if they could be his disciple. Here, the teacher sought out the disciples, and I would suggest that's a pattern which continues to today. That's one of the reasons we pray our five-second prayer. Heavenly Father, please draw our friend to Jesus and make him a disciple of Christ. Because although we have a significant part in introducing people to Jesus Christ, ultimately it is God who draws people unto himself. The choice of the disciples is a mystery to me. Christ made a decision to call these particular guys. You've read the list. You know something about most of the disciples here. But I ask, why these 12? And the bottom line is that we really don't know. And frankly, if we could do it, we probably would not have chosen Judas. But Isaiah 55 reminds us, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are God's ways higher than our ways, and his thoughts higher than our thoughts. It's certainly true, because my thought is that Judas was a bad choice. If I was going to say Jesus made one mistake in his life, maybe this is it. Why this guy? It is a strange group of men Jesus chose. Four of them were fishermen. One, a hated tax collector. Another, a member of a radical and violent political party. Six of them, we know virtually nothing about. All of them were laymen, and none of them were women. There's not a preacher in the group. There's not an expert in the scriptures in the lot. Yet it is with these men that Jesus established his church and spread the good news to the end of the earth. The fact that Jesus chose these 12 men indicates the direction he would choose for his life and ministry. He came for people like us. He came for everyday man. As he said in Mark 2:17, it's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And here's the strange lesson we learn from this list of 12. Not everyone you invest in will continue in the faith. It is almost inevitable that someone you invest your life in will betray you. And it will hurt. It's a painful lesson of doing God's will. Some will appear to be walking with you, and suddenly they'll turn on you. Judas wasn't the wrong choice. His betrayal was predicted, and Jesus chose him anyway. And over the course of 3 years, he invested in Judas. He taught him, he ate with him, he prayed with him, he washed his feet, and still Judas betrayed him. When you are committed to doing God's will, to obeying God's call on your life, it is highly likely that someone will betray you. And like Judas, they may regret it right after they do it, but they will betray you nevertheless. The third lesson is found in verses 20 and 21, and then again in verses 31 and 32. When you're committed to doing what God has called you to do, your family often doesn't understand. They scratch their head and go, "You're going to do what?" I actually have an extended family member who thinks that I'm a full-time pen turner, that I make my living by selling pens. I'm baffled by that, but they can't, how can somebody live as a pastor? And more importantly, why would they do that? Now, you would think that Christ's family would be his greatest supporters. Mark records this not once, but twice in the passage, that his family kind of thought there were a few screws loose. By the way, these particular verses are one of the reasons that scholars believe that the Gospel of Mark is authentic. Because if the church had written the Gospel of Mark later on, they would not have included these verses, which made his family look like they were kind of missing the boat. Given the direction many in the church have taken in response to the mother of Jesus in particular, her opposition is not something you would include, but you would avoid it. So if you're ever wondering, you know, is the Gospel of Mark actually written before the church? This is one of the reasons you say, yeah, because the church probably would not have written this about Mary. The people have pressed in around Jesus so that he can't eat. When his family heard about it, that he's so engrossed in his work that he failed to eat, they came to rescue him, to take charge of him. Some of you have had kids like that, who spend all their time going to work. They don't spend time going home and spending time with their family. They're losing weight, and you wonder what's going on, and you just want to take charge, have a little intervention. The text where it says they want to take charge of him. It's used of arresting someone. Jesus is charged with insanity. It's time for a family intervention. They would remove him from the strain of having so many people constantly pressing on him that he didn't take time to meet his own needs. He was meeting everyone else's needs while ignoring his own. Of course, as a family member, you would step in and say, "Take care of yourself. You're not going to last 3 more years if you do this." Wait, he didn't last 3 more years anyway. So Mary comes with his brothers to rescue him from himself. Can you imagine that? Mary had been visited by the angel Gabriel, who told her that her son Jesus would do great things. There are 40 verses in Luke chapter 1 committed to Mary getting the announcement and responding to it. She heard the angel say, "You're going to have a son, and he will be great and be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Now she's saying, "I think he's insane. He can't do it without my help." She was one of the original helicopter parents. She had to save Jesus from the consequences of his vocation. Like Peter, they thought that they acted as his friends, but such friends are more dangerous than enemies, trying to distract us from doing what God has called us to do. It's unfortunate that many times when you are absolutely committed to doing the will of God, we encounter opposition from within our family and our close friends. So it leads Jesus to ask the rhetorical question, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And he tells us, "Whoever does the will of God." Our family becomes those who are committed to doing the will of God alongside of us. The will of God matters more than family. It matters more than anything. It is what takes life being hard to life being wonderful and hard. The final lesson that you will find is that you will find opposition in unlikely places. When doing the will of God, you would hope that the religious leaders would embrace your labors. The reputation of Jesus had reached Jerusalem, so the scribes had sent men to check him out. They had walked 20, 25 miles from Jerusalem to Capernaum to check out what was going on with Jesus. But they didn't really come to check him out. They came to lay charges against him for his deliverance ministry. There are 3 accusations, the first coming from his parents. He's raving mad. The spiritual people say, well, he's in collusion with Satan, in verse 22, and in verse 30, well, actually, he's just demon-possessed. Imagine that. The spiritual leader saying that Jesus is possessed by an evil spirit. The Jewish leaders could not deny that Jesus had expelled demons from the lives of men, yet running counter to all common sense, they attributed this good work to an evil agency, as though there is a dichotomy of evil, a civil war in the kingdom of evil. It was a theological absurdity, but they brought it anyway. Jesus responds by pointing out the absurdity of their position and also pointing out that if he was destroying Satan's work, it means that he is stronger than Satan. Verse 27 leads to one of the most solemn pronouncements and warnings in the whole of the New Testament. There is forgiveness with God for every sin and blasphemy except one, that sin which John calls the sin which leads to death. The sin of blasphemy, the unpardonable sin, just thrown in Mark chapter 3. And we're left with, what do we do with this? The unpardonable sin is the sin of a hardened heart, a heart which is willfully blind. Blasphemy is an expression of defiant hostility towards God. A calling the light, darkness, a deliberate distortion of the truth. When a man so steels his heart against God's love, there can be no hope for him. For only to a broken and contrite heart can forgiveness come. Many believers get really worried when they read Mark chapter 3, and it talks about an unpardonable sin, an unforgivable sin. They wonder, have I committed the unpardonable sin? I remember one time when I was really frustrated and I used God's name in vain. I've done some bad things in my life. When have I crossed over the line and no longer have security in my salvation? There is such a thing as a sin which can never be forgiven. I sure hope I haven't committed it. But I would submit to you that those who are troubled about whether or not they have committed the unpardonable sin are most unlikely to have committed it, because they are continuing to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. But this point about blasphemy is not the main point or the main lesson for us today. Take it if you need it. If you need the assurance that you haven't committed the unpardonable sin, I grant it to you. The fact that you're in church on a Sunday morning in a country which, well, right now the Broncos are playing. You could be worshiping at the stadium of football. You came to church instead. It's unlikely you have committed the unpardonable sin. And by the way, if you're listening to this, streaming it at the football game, it's unlikely you've committed the unpardonable sin also. Thank you. Who's watching the game right now? You know, that's not the main point of this text. But if you need that, and you're concerned about it, give yourself permission to worship the God who forgives those who are open to Him. The point isn't about blasphemy. Today we want to take home these truths. Life is hard. Ministry is hard. And when you are seeking to do what God has called you to do, you will be in a spiritual battle. Prepare for a spiritual battle. It is true that if you're doing what God's called you to do, and you surround yourself with people who you think are on your team, somebody is likely to betray you. Not everyone who you work with will continue to be faithful and will continue to be on your team. And remember this, if you're doing what God wants you to do, your family is most likely to misunderstand you. And you'll find opposition in unlikely places. And even with that, what Mark chapter 3 teaches us is that ultimately at the end of the day, it is eminently worth it to do what God has called you to do. Amen? Let's pray. Gracious and almighty God, we thank you for the privilege that we have been given to see the life of Jesus and the challenges he faced in ministry and how they are reflected in our life. Whatever our ministry is, whether our ministry is simply the difficult task of being a grandparent trying to help our grandkids to understand who you are, whether our ministry is preaching or teaching or ministry of helps, remind us that as we walk in obedience to Jesus, you are with us. And at the end of the day, more important than the unusual opposition, more important than the occasional co-minister who doesn't stick with it, more important than family, is the dedication and commitment to do what you have called us to do. Amen. Well, it was 29 and a half minutes. Now, may the Lord bless you and keep you. Lord, make his face to shine upon you, be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.